All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in the book of Genesis. We introduced Genesis last week, and we're right back there again this week, taking at least 2, maybe 3, maybe 50 introductory classes to prepare ourselves. We only have 67 to work with, though, for the rest of 2020, for 2021, because it is my intention to do a Through the Bible series in 2022. Some of you might even remember the original Through the Bible that we did in 2002, and the 20th anniversary of that is coming up, and it's time to update our notebooks and to fix some of the problems we had with the old ones, and to teach, to go through the Bible in a year, and to teach 7 times a week for a 52-week year. It's going to be a blessing, so stay tuned for that. We'll have more announcements on that as we get closer. We'll have books to distribute as we get closer as well with your daily devotional reading and the things there. For this morning, though, we're in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said it. I believe it. The evidence supports it. The atheists hate it. So what are you going to say? I'm going to be faithful to the Word of God, and if they hate me, they hate me. But that's what we're called to do. Let's open with a word of prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon your faithfulness, Father, to open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, teach us. Father, your Holy Spirit is so faithful. He is capable to teach anything, even the deep things of God. And so here we are, Father, studying the creation of the heavens and the earth. And who are we that we should comprehend such things or be blessed and be communicators of these things ourselves? So, Father, equip us to know them, equip us to preach them, and that we might reach this lost and dying world. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, like I say, last week was our introduction, and it was a communion Sunday as well. And so those are always short. We run out of time more often than not because we're finite creatures on a clock. And so the time goes, and we wonder, where did that time go? And it's time to stop because of communion and the rest of our day. So I imagine the same thing will happen here this morning, although without the communion part. I'm still going to run out of time. I'm still going to look at the clock, and I'm going to be stunned that it's time to wrap it up. But I do want to just kind of briefly touch on what we addressed and then build on that today. And then if we do the groundwork well, then everything is going to pay dividends down the road over and over and over again throughout Genesis. I want you to see the big deal that Genesis is, the powerful theology that Genesis is. And I want to get away from maybe what you've been told and what skeptics have said and what maybe even some Christians kind of hang their head a little bit, and they're willing to compromise a little bit because they've been told that Genesis is not true. They've been told that Genesis is children's stories. It's for Sunday school. It's, come on, it's creation. It's a talking snake. It's a Noah's Ark. I mean, these are just kind of children's stories. You don't really believe those things, do you? And sadly, Christians who know that the blood of Jesus Christ paid for their eternal life, how do they know that? Because the Bible says so. And the Bible also says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so if we're going to start picking and choosing on what parts of the Bible we like or don't like or believe in or don't believe in, or what parts are true, what parts are mythology that you know, we need to get modern and get better than that, what I'm trying to, and I'm going to convince everyone of, is that the Genesis is not children's stories. Genesis is profound theology. And that the greatest theologians of biblical history, including Jesus himself, were Genesis scholars. This is what sustained them in their spiritual walk. So let me just run through here last week. We went through the titles on this. The Hebrew title is actually Bereshith, which means in the beginning. The first Hebrew word of the book is Bereshith, which is the first three words in English, in the beginning. The ba is the in the, and the reshith is beginning. And so you put the ba together with the reshith, and you have in the beginning. And that's pretty common. A lot of the Hebrew books are named after the opening word or opening words of the book. Wait till you see what Exodus is named. All right. So Genesis is Bereshith in the beginning. The Greek title, remember the Old Testament was translated into Greek 2 and 3 centuries before Christ. And that Greek translation is called the Septuagint, which is abbreviated LXX. The Septuagint, 70 scholars that produced the Greek Septuagint, or 72 scholars. And so it's abbreviated LXX. And all that means is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in this case, in the Septuagint, the title is not Bereshith. The title is Genesis. And it comes from the text of Genesis 2:4. It comes from the text of the generations. This is the account. This is the Toledoth. This is the generational listing of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heaven. And so Genesis, generations, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Toledoth. It translates Toledoth. And I know you don't probably know Hebrew or care, but Toledoth is a fun word to know, and it's a fun word to say. I mean, just say Toledoth, 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 and you know, it just rolls right out there. But the Toledoth, the generations of, and we have so many Toledoth in Scripture, the Toledoth of Adam in Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness, and it goes on. That's the Toledoth. And you got the Toledoth of Adam. And in Genesis 6:9, see, I'm mistyping, 6:9, these are the records of the generations, the Toledoth, the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So each of these Toledoth came in a written form that were preserved and collected and gathered, passed down through the Toledoth, passed down through the generations, as family trees tend to do. But not only just family trees, Scripture that was entrusted to the Jewish people as the stewards of the oracles of God. And so the Toledoth of Adam was handed down. The Toledoth of Noah was handed down. The Toledoth of Shem, Ham, Shem, and Japheth were handed down. The Toledoth of Abraham was handed down. And all of these Toledoth, which is plural already, all of these Toledoth were compiled together by Moses into the book that we today call Genesis. What he called Toledoth, and what the Greeks translated as Genesis. And so that's where we get the title here. And there's so many more. And I fixed the typos on this, so by the way, I did not fix the typos on this. Ah, I meant to. So that's not chapter 13, that's chapter 36, verses 1 and 9. Not chapter 13. So Genesis 6:9, Genesis 10:1 and 32, Genesis 11:10 and 27, all of these are Toledoth passages. You get to the Toledoth of Abraham in Genesis 25, and then cross off that 13 there. It's 36, Genesis 36, verses 1 and 9. The Toledoth of Esau. Esau was the twin brother to Jacob. So Jacob and Esau were twins. Jacob is renamed Israel and becomes the forefather of the nation of Israel. Esau becomes renamed Edom and is the forefather of the Edomites. And so the twin nation to the twin nation descended from the twin brothers there, and their Toledoth are recorded in the book of Genesis. And then finally, Genesis 37:2, the records of the Toledoth of Jacob. And you have Joseph and his brothers, and the conclusion to Genesis in Genesis chapter 50. Now, all of those Toledoth are vital, and they're very boring, and people read them, and they fall asleep, or they just kind of skim, or they skip it, and they just get past chapter 5 because they know there's a flood coming in chapter 6, right? So they want to ignore the Toledoth. And Genesis 5, Genesis 10, Genesis 11 get short shrift, but they're critical. And I'm hoping to share some of that excitement with you, because it carries across from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The Vulgate just ripped off the Septuagint, put it into Latin with Liber Genesis, and gives us the English title of Genesis. I'm pretty sure in Latin the G is a soft Genesis. In Greek, the gamma is a hard G. Anyway, by the time you get to English, it is a soft G, Genesis. We talked last week about the outline, how from Adam to Abraham, you have 11 chapters where some 4,000 years go by. I mean, it's a ton of time. And I'm going to show you the age span here in a moment. But it's thousands of years in 11 chapters. And then we slam on the brakes at Genesis 12. And for the rest of the book, we're only going to cover four generations. And so on a matter of scale, if you're going to put this on a wall like we have over here, if you're going to put a Genesis on a wall and draw it to scale, then chapters 1 through 11 has to be 7 times longer than chapters 12 through 50, and that's noteworthy. From 5609 BC to 2060 BC, so that's over 3,000 years. That's almost 3,600 years right there. Over 3,000 years between Adam and Abraham. And plus, we don't know how many angelic years on the original earth, and we don't know how long the tohu wabohu was in Genesis 1-2. You'll notice, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Well, we don't know how long that lasted, and we don't know how long it took to get to that point. How long were the angels here before they rebelled, and how long did the rebellion last, and how long did the warfare last when God put down the rebellion? And then, at what point was the judgment finally executed when God made the world tohu wabohu, formless and void? Genesis doesn't tell us. We'll look at the passages, we'll consider, but we have an unknown number of angelic years, an unknown number of formless and void years, then we have 3,549 Adamic human years. I think I changed that slide as well. All right, to 2060. And then, I was going to fix this one too. 286 years from 2060 to 1774. Chapters 12 through 50 contain four primary generations, 286 Abraham promise years from 2060 BC to 1774 BC. All right. Well, shoot. If I didn't change all those, why am I bothering showing you these? These are the same typos from last week. You know, I did change all those, but I left them on my office computer at home, and I didn't put them on the laptop. Anyway, these first 11 chapters, if we can do 11 chapters in 67 classes, it'll be a miracle. But it is a great dividing point. If we can get through chapter 11 before we take a year off to do the Through the Bible series, then that gives all of the pre-Abrahamic era, the vast thousands of years of primordial biblical truth. Those 11 chapters are huge, and we'll see if we get that far. But that's the plan, and we'll see. My plan doesn't always work, but God's plan always does, and we can rest confidently in God's plan. Creation and recreation, because the original creation is Genesis 1-1, and then the tohu wabohu, formless and void, judgment required a recreation in Genesis 1-3 and following. So when God said, "Let there be light," that was the beginning of his recreation work. And so we have 6 days of recreation where God remodels the destroyed earth and prepares it for human occupation. Creation and recreation. And then it doesn't last long, and Adam and Eve fall into sin. That's chapter 3, the fall of man. And it doesn't take long for sin to become a problem because sinners beget sinners, and Adam and Eve start having babies, and the oldest kills the next oldest with Cain murdering Abel in Genesis chapter 4. The genealogies in chapter 5 and 10, we're not going to skip them. Noah's flood in Genesis 6 through 8, the rainbow and capital punishment in Genesis 9, you know, the significant thing about coming off the ark and the promise to never flood the earth again, the covenant that God makes with Noah applies to all humanity because we have a covenant made with Adamic humanity and then a covenant made with Noahic humanity. And since the flood destroyed everybody that wasn't Noah and his sons, today we can say that all of Noahic humanity is the same as all of Adamic humanity, but there are two separate covenants, one with Adam, one with Noah, and it's worthwhile to study them both. In fact, they're fundamental because it kind of introduces things to get ready for the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12. The Abrahamic covenant is so different from Adamic and Noahic that it jumps out at you, and it really, it's the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible gets launched in Genesis 12. The rest of the Bible is an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. From the Palestinian to the Davidic to the New Covenants to the rest of Israel's history to the coming millennium to obviously where we are in the church to the fullness of time and the new heavens and new earth. That Genesis 12, Abrahamic covenant, is the core of everything that comes after it. Anyway, good outline for those 11 chapters. More basic outline for the four generations from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons. Chronology. I'm not going to repeat everything we taught last week, but pay a lot of attention to 1 Kings 6:1. It's a chronological milestone, and it's sad to me the believers that reject it. I understand why the atheists reject it. They don't believe the Bible. But we believe the Bible, and Jesus quoted from the Bible and validated the writings of Moses, the writings of David, the writings of Solomon. Jesus validated the entire Old Testament. And so 1 Kings 6:1 tells us that the temple was begun in the fourth year of Solomon, in the 480th year after the exile, after the Exodus. That's huge. That becomes a data point, a mile marker, that we can build a chronological framework off of that, just as a starting point. And so we have the temple begun in 965, the Exodus in 1445. Then we can backdate the Exodus from the Exodus, if they spent 400 years there, or 430 years, or 450 years, depending on which context you're talking about. So we can pinpoint the Exodus as well as the Exodus. And I showed you Harold Honer's chart on that last week. You'll have notes on this. There'll be printed notes available. We know that Jacob was 130 years old when he was presented to Pharaoh. So again, mile marker. He said in Genesis 47:9, he said, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my sojourning. I have lived 130 years upon this earth." That means that he was born in 1975 B.C. Isaac was then born in 2035. Abraham was born in 2135. Just start backing them up and hang them on your chart, and you're good to go. Joseph was 91 years younger than Jacob, born in 1884 B.C. So his death at the age of 110 closes the book of Genesis in 1774 B.C. Genesis closes in 1774 B.C. with the bones of Joseph. Joseph dies. They take his bones and take him up to a place in Canaan. All right. There's your chronology. Now, when we get to chapter 5, I'm going to do a longer version of this. But our Bibles use, and I fixed that one too. It's not NT, it's MT, Masoretic Text. The Septuagint numbers are better than the Hebrew numbers in Genesis 5, Genesis 10, and Genesis 11. And so using Septuagint numbers instead of Hebrew numbers for the Toledoth, then we get the span in between the flood and Abraham being 1,232 years, and between Adam and the flood, we have another span. So anyway, this is what we use. This is how we backdate. We started with Abraham and his birth. And then 1,232 years earlier than that was the flood, and then creation of Adam. That's how we end up with these dates, the 5609 and 3367, okay? And by the way, I don't know if you're big on YouTube videos or whatever, but you can find one on there about if you insist that, no, the Hebrew numbers have to be the right numbers, then you also have to believe that the pyramids were built before the flood and survived the flood, and but if you use the Septuagint numbers, then that takes that problem off the table, that the flood was in 3367 and the pyramids in Egypt and the Sphinx and the other monuments that are still visible to this day were not built before the flood. They were built after the flood. If you have the better dates for the flood, that doesn't become a problem. All right, I'm going to skip through this. Moses wrote it. We're good with that. Liberals tell you Moses didn't write it, but Jesus said he did, so I'm going to trust Jesus because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. None of these liberals did. All right. So much of the New Testament depends on Genesis. I'm going to prove this to you here today. Get past this. Modern prejudice views, Wellhausen. Here we go. I left you with this. I'm glad we're hitting it again. If those genealogies bored you, look at how the New Testament opens. The book of Matthew opens in a very Genesis way. Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew opens in a very Genesis way. It opens with a toledoth. It opens with a family tree, with the genealogies and the descents. Jesus, the son of David, son of Abraham. And then it gets spelled out in those generations. This descent is vital, as the seed of the woman promised, is the Bible's prototype gospel message, the protoevangelium, as it's called. Genesis 3:15, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, is the first salvation promise in the Bible. And it's given the day that God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden. And when he puts the serpent on its belly, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And the seed of the woman promise is the first gospel message in the Bible. And Jesus is the seed of the woman, son of Abraham, son of David. And you see it here. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Wow, there's a woman that's mentioned. Why do these women keep showing up in the patrilineal patriarchal toledoth that we have here? They don't show up in the Old Testament, but they show up here. Okay? Anyway, Matthew opens in a very Genesis way, and that's exciting. This is what got Arnold Fruchtenbaum saved. Arnold Fruchtenbaum was a teenager, and he was very well saturated in Old Testament doctrine. His father was a rabbi. He came from a long line of rabbis. And somebody challenged him to read the New Testament, handed him a New Testament, and he didn't want to do it. But here, read this. Started reading Matthew, in the book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And Arnold was impressed. He's like, that's a Jewish book. Yeah, it's very Jewish. Yeah, read it. Find out who the son of David really is. I got a Jewish friend. When I told him that Jesus was a son of David, he was stunned. He'd never heard that before. That he was Davidic. He was from the tribe of Judah and from the house of David. Father to son descended from David through Solomon on down to Jesus. He had never heard that before. And then he said, that actually is very significant in Old Testament, in Hebrew theology. So yes, it is. Hello. So anyway, pray for him. I'm hoping to have more conversations with him. All right, now, new ground. And I'm going to impress upon you. If you're not expecting to get a lot out of Genesis, this should burst your bubble. Genesis has doctrine. It's not children's stories. It's not Sunday school stuff. It's the deepest of theology for the thickest meat steak you've ever sunk your spiritual teeth into. Jesus quoted Genesis. It looks like, when I read the account, he did it off the top of his head in his messages on marriage and divorce. You go to Matthew 19, and they're trying to trap him in this divorce debate they were having. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Have you not read? I want to quote this 7 days a week in public to a generation that can't figure out male and female anymore. To a generation that says, oh, there's hundreds of more genders besides the traditional, you cisgendered homophobe. You know, they'll attack you left and right for being primitive. No, we're faithful. Have you not read? In the beginning, God created them male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So where does sex belong? It belongs in marriage. It belongs with a man and a woman that are entering into the new generational accountability of a husband and wife in covenant marriage before the Lord. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. It's a marvelous truth. And so Jesus quoted it. He quotes from Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:24, Genesis 5:2, and he blends them in a melody of free association citation as he's just answering these Pharisees that were standing before him in this way. You can also read about it in Mark chapter 10. Jesus mentioned the blood of Abel. So that Cain murdered Abel wasn't just a Sunday school story. Jesus mentions it and cites it in a profound text that tracks the shedding of innocent blood. Matthew 23:35. So the first type of Christ in a sacrifice of innocent blood was Abel, but he wasn't the last. How much of this do I want to read? Goodness. Matthew 23. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. I don't think Jesus would have done well in our modern sensitivities. He wasn't wishy-washy. He hit them hard. He called them names. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And this is prophetic, by the way. This is going to be fulfilled in the tribulation. He's going to send them these prophets and wise men and scribes. Not to mention, of course, persecution the church age endured. But this is actually tribulational in its prophetic scope. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. You say, I never heard of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Who's he? Well, he's not in Genesis, I'll tell you that. But Jesus gives him an A to Z here, from Abel to Zechariah. And he gives them a Genesis to Chronicles approach, which was the Old Testament canon in his lifetime. Remember, there was no New Testament when Jesus was preaching. All there was the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Hebrew canon. And the Hebrew canon goes from Genesis to Chronicles. And the Hebrew canon covers martyrs from Abel to Zechariah, son of Berechiah. In other words, God's got complete track on every drop of innocent blood that's ever been shed. And Jesus will shed his own blood to pay for all those sins. Anyway, there's a lot of theology here. Jesus mentioned the blood of Abel, mentioned it several times. In Luke 11:51, in John 8:44, he said he was a murderer from the beginning, talking about how Satan motivated Cain to murder Abel. So in Genesis 4:8, Cain murdered Abel, but in John 8:44, it's Satan who is the murderer from the beginning. Luke 11:51, same thing as Matthew 23. The blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. The mandate for capital punishment, Genesis 9:6. Jesus cited that in Matthew 26:52. Peter's trying to be the swashbuckler to overcome Rome and keep Jesus from going to the cross. And Jesus says, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. If you want to be a murdering vigilante, then you're condemned under Mosaic law. And you're condemned even before Mosaic law. Because under the Noahic covenant, after the flood, shedding innocent blood required your physical death. So Jesus validates the mandate for capital punishment. Jesus spoke about the days of Lot. Jesus mentioned Lot's wife. Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Back up to verse 28. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. Everything seemed great. The Dow Jones was up. The economy was roaring. Things are great. But he talks about the days of Lot. Jesus is citing Genesis. I go back to the Genesis 19 episode. And Lot's wife turned to the pillar of salt in Genesis 19:26. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Luke 10 and verse 12. When he tells Chorazin and Bethsaida that their judgment day was going to be happier than Sodom and Gomorrah's judgment day. Can you imagine? He'd preached in those towns and they rejected him. The Son of God himself was preaching truth and they rejected him. He was doing miracles. He said, you know, if these miracles had been done there, they would have repented. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago and sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum. Yeah. So anyway, in discussing the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's curious to me because I've had critics say, you know, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Yeah, he did. He validated Moses time and time again, and he references Lot. He references the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you think he was talking about? It's just a silly excuse they're making. The old age of Abraham and Sarah. We'll get into that. Remember they tried to manipulate things, figured maybe if Sarah gave her handmaid to Abraham, that maybe he could make a baby with a younger girl. God said no. The promise is for you two. Old man Abraham, old woman Sarah. Okay? Old man, old lady, whatever you call them. And the parallel is Zacharias and Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1, the parents of John the Baptist. So not only do we have quotations, we have citations, but we have these parallels. We have allusions to earlier episodes that get replayed in the New Testament. That's not an accident. That's by design. We're supposed to make those connections so that we see the hand of God in both Testaments, and we see the overall story arc from Genesis to Revelation. The womb wrestling. Rebecca has a womb wrestling in Genesis 25:22. And she says, what's this all about? And it's because the twins were in her womb and they were wrestling, they were fighting. They would do that after they're born. They would fight most of their life, actually. And then their national descendants would fight for centuries thereafter. And so the Lord said, two nations are in your womb. Well, that's got to hurt. Okay? Two peoples will be separated from your body. And she has this wrestling, and she wants to know, what's this wrestling about? My pregnancy is supposed to be teaching me something here. And we have another parallel with Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, because when Mary walked in and said hello, the baby in Elizabeth's womb started out-wrestling the two twins and what they were doing in Rebecca's womb. I tell you, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he started jumping jacks, I imagine. He was just all kinds of excited. It said jumping for joy in Luke 1:41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. There was an emotional response that baby's soul was capable of interacting with, being stimulated by. That baby experienced a joy, a spirit-filled joy. I don't know why that surprises us. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Jesus visited Sychar, noted for the history it had with Jacob and Joseph. In fact, he sat there at the well and he gave the gospel to that lady, and she was already a believer anyway. She was an Old Testament believer, but she's going to become a New Testament believer when she understands that the Messiah is here. How fun is that? When you get saved believing Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, and then you're face to face with Messiah and you have the faith to accept it. Anyway, John chapter 4, and you can get the Genesis background for that in Genesis 33 and Genesis 48. The history that they had there with Jacob and Joseph. And the Samaritans were pretty proud of that, and they were proud of the connection there with Jacob. And they had their own Pentateuch that they put the writings of Moses, the five books of Moses, they put in the Samaritan language. And it's a marvelous text for us to compare. And we find out, hey, you know what? That Samaritan Pentateuch, those numbers line up with the Septuagint numbers, and they line up with Josephus's numbers. And all of them are in agreement, and they illustrate for us why we have the problems we have with the Hebrew numbers in the Masoretic manuscripts of Genesis 5 and 10. Anyway, stay tuned for that. Simon the Pharisee failed to follow Abraham's example, but the sinful woman did not. Isn't this interesting? Genesis 18:4. The Lord's walking by with two other angels, and they're on their way to Sodom. They're going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And So Abraham is sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, three men were standing opposite him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." This is Genesis 18, and it's the scripture text that gives us that hymn that Fanny Crosby wrote, "Do not pass me by. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant." And they said, "Go, so do as you have said." Anyway, Simon the Pharisee fails to follow this, but the sinful woman did not. Traditionally, a lot of people think she's Mary Magdalene. I don't hold to that. She's just some harlot, some sinful woman that was in the Pharisee's house. How'd she get in there? But anyway, she wanted to be there because that's where the Christ was. That's where Jesus was. And Simon. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And so Jesus says, "All right, Simon, let me give you a parable here. I have something to say to you." So he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which one of them will love him more? The bigger sinner or the lesser sinner? And Simon's a bigger sinner than he knows. See, Simon probably thinks that he's the lesser sinner of this parable. And Jesus would tell him, no, you're more sinful than this harlot. Anyway, Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said, "You've judged correctly." And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he says to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Anyway, it's a great story. It's also in the Life of Christ series. If you want more on that, it's sitting there. But the background for this story, biblically, where does it come from? It comes from Abraham and the water that he brought forth when the Lord visited his tent in the hospitality test there of Genesis 18. Obviously, the biggie, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. You still think this is Sunday school? These are just stories for children? Abraham took his only begotten son, his one-of-a-kind, unique, beloved son, up to Mount Moriah, strapped him to an altar, took a knife in his hand, was I think, the arm was in a downward motion. We're going to teach this, that when God stopped him, he stopped his hand with the command, Abraham, that Abraham didn't have to do it. He was willing to do it. He almost did it. And he would have done it if God hadn't have stopped him, because he considered that God was able to bring his son back to life. He was going to do it. But God stopped him. That story, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, you think that's just Sunday school children's stories? Come on. It has its antitype fulfillment when God the Father's sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The fact that on that occasion, Yahweh made an oath. The God who cannot lie puts himself under an oath. Yahweh makes an oath to Abraham on that occasion. It's extraordinarily significant. It is a dominant feature of Hebrews chapter 6. So Genesis 22, 16 and 17. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." How about Luke chapter 1, 73 and 74? The oath You know, here's a song. Zechariah is singing this song. This is the old man with the old lady that's going to have a baby. It's going to give birth to John the Baptist. The oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. It's a promise made with an oath, a covenant promise made with an oath by the God who cannot lie. And then Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14. Oh, now I've done it. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. I mean, what do we say, right? We say, so help me God. We take an oath, put our hand on a Bible, raise our hand, so help me God. What does God say? So help me, okay? He swears by himself. As I live, declares the Lord God of hosts. So as I live by the God who cannot die, as an oath by the God who cannot lie, this is powerful stuff. This is some amazing theology. And people want to say that, oh, Genesis is just children's stories. You don't really believe Genesis, do you? Take Genesis out of our Bible, take Genesis out of our theology, and none of us are saved. It's that significant. The early sermons in Acts are Genesis to Jesus discourses. You start seeing Peter start preaching, and what does he preach? Walkthroughs. He's doing walk through the Bibles. He's doing Genesis to Jesus discourses. Acts 3, 11. So, and it's kind of curious. You get this guy healed, and the guy that used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, you know, he'd been there for years. Why didn't Jesus heal him? Jesus was there not that long ago. This guy had been there for years. Jesus probably encountered him many, many times and didn't heal him, waited. Said, you know, just like he told David, you can't build a temple, your son's going to do that. Jesus maybe wanted to heal this guy, and the father said, nope, you can't do that. Peter and John are going to do that after your resurrection. And Jesus, well, okay. But here's this guy walking, praising God. And so while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called Portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by your own power or piety we had made him walk? Notice, it's not for boasting. Miracles aren't for showing off. They're simply servants of Jesus, and they were given works to do, the credentials to listen to them and their authority. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, look at that. Genesis. Because the God of Abraham confirms the covenant with Isaac, he becomes the God of Abraham and Isaac. And then he reconfers it with Jacob. He becomes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he renames Jacob Israel. He's the God of Israel. The God of Israel is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? And then all of the sons of Israel, doesn't matter, Judah, Benjamin, you know, Levi, any of those guys, doesn't matter what tribe you're in, you're a son of Israel. Your God is your God. That's how the Old Testament was established. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Pilate was going to let him go, and you demanded Barabbas instead. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You know, think about how upside down that is. Think about how backwards that is. Think about how if you vilify the police and you glorify a rapist. Oh, wait. I'm not trying to get political this morning, but it bothers me that our culture is becoming so anti-law enforcement that they're taking rapists, convicted, proven, not just alleged, And they're lifting these guys up as if they're heroes. I'll tell you, my hero is Jesus Christ, okay? And biblically speaking, look what these guys did. They demanded for Barabbas to be released. It's like a, you know, presidential candidate funding a bail release program for rapists, for child rapists. True story. But I'm not getting political this morning. You demanded a murderer to be granted to you, and you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So the apostles got to preach about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension, the present session at the right hand of the Father, everything we studied last hour. And it doesn't even stop there. It goes on for the rest of the chapter. The early sermons in Acts are Genesis to Jesus discourses. Stephen's last sermon included much Genesis material. And they stoned him to death. And Saul was standing right there holding their robes so that they could go stone Stephen to death. In Acts 7, 3 through 16. Maybe I can save some time and not read all of these. Where am I here? Stephen's last sermon included much Genesis material. Acts 7, verses 3 through 16. Romans, I'm going to skip that. You can read that on your own. Romans is a tour de force from Genesis. You have to laugh if somebody tells you, oh, they love Romans, but they don't love Genesis. Are you kidding me? They go together. Without Genesis, you've undercut the theology of Romans. Powerfully. Romans justification theology cites Abraham repeatedly. Repeatedly. And this we will look at. I subscribe to the didactical method. It's a teaching method of overkill. So that means I make a point and I make it over and over and over and over again. Probably too much. But the overkill pounds it home. And if God himself is doing it, who am I to disagree with his tactic? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis. That's a big deal. And it comes up again and again and again. Paul's justification theology is not by works. Are you going to be justified by works or by faith? What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. That's faith. It's credited to him as righteousness. The imputation of righteousness is always on the basis of faith. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you don't get saved. So that's verse 3. How about verse 9? Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to him as righteousness. And guess what? How was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Well, he wasn't circumcised yet. That didn't happen until Genesis 17. And the imputation of righteousness is recorded prior to that. He was still uncircumcised when he received imputed righteousness. Ultimately speaking, his salvation was even before the statement was made in chapter 15. He was already a believer in chapter 12 when he received the righteousness of God imputed to his account. Verse 11, and then he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So he was a believer earlier, then later he did a ritual to publicly proclaim his salvation status. Similar to what we do. We get saved, and then sometime after our salvation, we decide, I want to do a water baptism ritual which can testify to my death, burial, resurrection in Christ. And we want to have a visible testimony to my invisible salvation. Verse 13, the promise to Abraham or to his seed, that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but it was through the righteousness of faith. How many times does Abraham get mentioned in this chapter? That's 13. Verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed. So a 100-year-old guy says, I'm going to have a baby because God said so. And it's my 90-year-old wife that's going to have this baby because God said so. Who gives life to the dead, physical life to the physically dead, sexual life to the sexually dead, gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Write this verse down, Romans 4:17. It is a theological principle called ex nihilo creation. Out of nothing, he calls into being that which does not exist. So there, something is not, and then it is, because the I am says so. God is the I am. He is the only self-existent being. But when he says, let there be, there is. He brings into existence, calls into being that which does not exist. And we're going to talk about the nature of bara versus asa and some of the vocabulary. I think Hebrew scholars have used it well, and Hebrew scholars have abused it over the years. And we'll try to show a balanced view of bara and asa. Bara in itself does not demand ex nihilo, but it's consistent with it. And theologically, right here, Romans 4:17. This is our prime ex nihilo passage from the Word of God. Anyway, there's more. 18, 19, 22, 23. How much more do you want? Galatians 3, 6 and 8. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So Abraham, all through Romans, depended upon Genesis for our Romans theology. The typology of two Adams is crucially dependent upon Genesis. This is why I say it's the theology of two Adams, the typology of two Adams. Romans 5:12. Let me bring this back down here. There we go. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You have the first Adam, and the judgment on his sin condemned us all. This is spiritual death, by the way. Don't try to put 39 flavors of death into one verse. It's all spiritual death. Okay? And you may read commentaries that are slightly different. Even good men will say physical death is a consequence of sin. This verse doesn't say that. No verse says that. Spiritual death is the consequence of sin. The wages of sin, singular, is spiritual death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death through sin. So one man, nevertheless, the free gift. So notice, even those who didn't sin over in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. The first Adam is a type of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is a type of him who was to come. I'm not making this up. It's right there. Romans 5:14, the two Adam typology is fundamental. Because if Darwin is right, if it's goo to you by way of the zoo that there was no original Adam in the image of God with an original sin by eating the original tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if all of that is just make-believe, then why do I think the second Adam can redeem me? The whole theology, the basis for the work that Jesus did on the cross as the second Adam demands that the first Adam did what the first Adam did. So the free gift is not like the transgression. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. By the way, if you want to have fun with somebody, if you encounter somebody that puts physical death into this passage, or they put all kinds of other death into this passage, it's only spiritual death. Spiritual death is the only consequence for Adam when he sinned, not physical death. He died 930 years later. Spiritual death. But if you're going to insist on that, then just agree with them for the sake of argument and say, okay, I agree. Well then, in that case, nobody was ever alive until Jesus Christ died on the cross to provide eternal life. Okay? If you're going to say this covers all kinds of death, well then, the gift of Jesus Christ has to provide all kinds of life. And nobody was ever alive until 33 AD. Which is clearly ludicrous. I'm going to just be silly with them. Be absurd. Use absurdity to show them their absurdity. And say, Jesus didn't provide physical life. Jesus didn't provide sexual life. Jesus didn't provide for your social life or your work life or your family life or all those other things. The only life you receive when you believe in Jesus Christ is spiritual life. The only death that was assigned to Adam was spiritual death. Stay tuned. We're going to do more with that. In fact, I think we're going to teach it in Genesis. So you have this whole theology of the two Adams, the same theology that gets reused again in 1 Corinthians 15:21. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. See, the second Adam is also the last Adam because he finished everything. He said, it is finished. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. God made a body out of dust. He breathed into that dust body the breath of lives, plural. And Adam became a living soul. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. There's theology in this. And where does it come from? Genesis. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will bear the image of the heavenly. We've had this clay body long enough. It's about time we get that heavenly body. Any day now, that trumpet can sound, and this clay body gets transformed. Looking forward to that. So we have the justification theology, citing Abraham and his faith repeatedly. We have the typology of the two Adams. All of this comes from Genesis. The Adamic sin nature is more Genesis doctrine that's brought out in Romans. Paul talks about the sin nature, its desire is for you. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And the Lord warned Cain about it in Genesis 4:7. He says, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. So when you have that sin nature inside of you, we're going to have a third introductory class. All right, so let's move this up. I get more territory up at the top here. There, how about that? The Adamic sin nature is more Genesis doctrine brought out in Romans. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Sin, singular. Not the personal sins you do. Not sin, plural. Sin, the Adamic sin nature that lives within each one of us. If your father was a human being, your father transmitted that in the procreation that birthed your existence. We receive the sin nature from our human fathers. Okay? Father and mother both combine to provide body, soul, and spirit. But it's the sin nature comes from the father. The father's the transmitter. The mother's a carrier, but not a transmitter of the sin nature. This is why in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you take the human father out of the picture, and the Virgin Mary, even though she's a sinner, she can still birth the sinless humanity of our Savior in this concept. All right. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. You have that sin nature that lives inside of you, and it's going to keep living inside of you till you let this body go behind and you're face to face with the Lord. So don't obey its lust. Don't go on presenting members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. Comes back again in Romans 7, verses 11 and 18. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandments, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. The sin nature living inside of Paul, and he was sick of it. It was so opportunistic. Verse 18, for I know that no good thing dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. The good I want to do, I don't do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. And we all fight this battle. We all have urges. We have sin temptations. And as if the devil doesn't give us enough, and as if the world doesn't give us enough, our own bodies are working against us. The sin nature that dwells in us, it lives in us. So he says, wretched man that I am. And it's a war. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? That's the sin nature that lives inside of each one of us. It's developed in Roman theology, in the book of Romans, in the theology of the book of Romans, but where does it make its first appearance in Scripture? God's warning to Cain. He says, why is your countenance fallen? Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, there's two things you got to do with that if you're going to teach Genesis chapter 4. You've got to teach it as far as sin having a desire over you as a predator, something that's lurking, ready to pounce. Okay? But you actually have to come to grips with it even earlier than that. Because in God's judgment on Eve, he uses the same language. In God's judgment of Eve, here's a preview for you, Genesis 3. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That same phrase for the woman's desire for her husband, it's the same language from chapter 4, where sin's desire is over you. Okay, so we got some work to do there. And some people get in trouble with it because they abuse it, but then some people get in trouble with it because they're afraid of it and they run from it. And they don't want to teach anything that might appear to be sexist or problematic. But look, the woman has a judgment. The man has a judgment. They're different judgments. The woman sinned first, but she wasn't condemned for her sin. Her eyes weren't opened until Adam sinned, and then the eyes of both of them were open. The woman was deceived. The man was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing, and he is culpable, accountable. All right, so that's the side trip there. The subjugation of creation is grounded in Adam's fall. The destiny of Israel is grounded in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the concluding verse in Romans is a reference to Genesis 3:15. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The gospel promise in Genesis 3:15 is that the serpent's head would be crushed. But I'm out of time. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for allowing us to introduce a book and to show us how vital it is that, Father, our study in the book of Genesis will impact the entire Bible, our understanding of the New Testament, our understanding of the church age. Adam and Eve weren't church age saints, but going back to Genesis shows us the foundation of everything that follows. And if our Savior learned it, if our Savior quoted from it, if our Savior made use of it in answering his critics, why are we hiding from it when we're answering our critics? Jesus wasn't embarrassed of Genesis. Jesus wasn't embarrassed to mention Abraham. Abraham was his friend. To mention Moses, he knew Moses. He even brought Moses forward in time to be transfigured there with him. Father, I thank you for this study, and we're looking forward to not only this year and the next, but through the Bible year and the years to follow, Lord willing and rapture pending, the longer you keep us on this earth, the more we're going to learn, the more we're going to grow, and the better equipped we're going to be to serve you in this lost and dying world. It's getting more lost and more dying every day. So, Father, equip us and be faithful. There's glories. It's just a wonder to behold. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.